Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you bless us this evening and just allow Josh to bring to us what you have given to him through this book and through your word, Lord, that we as parents and husbands, wives, Lord, would look foremost to you for what it is you want us to do, how you want us to raise our children, Lord, and all those many things that you're preparing to show us through this study. Just bless us and let us be able to apply it to our lives, Lord, and to teach our children, Lord, and not to allow the world to mold us into their image, Lord, but to allow you to mold us into your image. And I think that's what you're going to do. Thank you for that. All these things I ask in your most blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I ambitiously thought that we might get through the first two chapters. We're not even going to try tonight. We're going to try to get through the first chapter. And we have a lot. There is so much information in this first chapter. We'll do the best we can. And like I said last week, I pray that that the Holy Spirit just teaches us. And you know, if there's things we need to spend a lot of time on, let's do that. And if not, then let's just cruise on through. But the title of the first chapter is The Lay of the Land. And I'm sure as you read that, you were disturbed as I was. But he starts out with a question. The first sentence of the first chapter is, it's 10 o'clock, do you know where your children are? And I know, I see several faces in this room, that there was a radio station when we were kids. At 10 o'clock, they made the same announcement every night. It was 10 o'clock's when the monsters come out. You guys remember that? Rue, Heidi? You don't remember that, Missy? Are there people in here that remember the generation that people made the announcement, it's 10 o'clock, do you know where your children are? I don't remember that, but I remember my parents talking about that. The monster thing was just something silly that I remembered from childhood. But the real question that we need to be asked, that he poses and I say he, I'm going to be quoting a lot of the author, Vodi Bakum, from this book. The questions that he poses in the first chapter is, do you know where your children are spiritually? Is little Johnny biblically literate? Does Sally know the difference between virginity and purity? Are your children on the road to responsible Christian adulthood, or are they part of the overwhelming trend? And I know that Calvary Baptist Church has heard a lot of statistics in the last weeks leading up to this study. I'm going to give you a few more. The reason I want to give these to you again is, I think it's important to kind of paint a picture where we're at. Where is the lay of the land? Travis graciously sent me over an email that has to do with the research that Barna has done. Let me just read this to you. Barna Research has published the results of a survey that explored how many adults have what might be considered a biblical worldview. This is a helpful study that will confirm the conclusions many have already drawn and may surprise some of us as well. But let's first discern what does biblical worldview mean? Okay? For the purposes of this survey that Barna did, biblical worldview is defined as people believing that absolute moral truth exists. Absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is totally accurate and all of the principles it teaches. Satan is considered to be a real thing or force, not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or doing good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. In the research, anyone who held all those beliefs was said to have a biblical worldview. Now, looking through the room, seeing a lot of people that have grown up in church, these are not mind-blowing principles that we gather from the Bible. These are just basic fundamentals of our faith, knowing that absolute truth does exist. Jesus absolutely lived a sinless life, okay? We're not talking about the doctrines that have caused church splits through the years. These are just elementary that all people of the Christian faith have held on to as givens throughout church history. Let me share these statistics with you now that we've qualified what a biblical worldview is in this survey. The research indicated that only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview as defined above. 9%. The Barna study also indicated that a minority of people who describe themselves as born again actually share this worldview. So while they were twice as likely as the average adult to possess a biblical worldview, even among born-again Christians, less than one out of every five, 19%, had such an outlook on life. So, Christians, 20% of us, the people that name the name of Christ, may or may not believe that Christ sinned. This is a survey Barna has conducted before in 1995, 2000, and 2005. And he poses the question, has the percentage dropped? Are there less or more people who hold this biblical worldview today than a decade ago? This is about the only positive, and it's not really positive. Barna says the numbers have remained the same. That's not really positive, but it's not negative either. At least we haven't lost any more ground. Take note that less than one half of 1% of adults, those aged 18 to 23, less than 1% of those aged 18 to 23 have a biblical worldview. Less than 1%. Those who are working to share the gospel with the young are finding this out, and it has some serious implications for how we practice evangelism and ministry to targeting younger generations. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out maybe our numbers haven't gone down, but with less than one half of 1% on those aged 18 to 25, it's getting ready to fall to the bottom. So breaking it down a little further, one third of all adults, 34%, believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by the circumstances. Slightly less than half the born-again adults, 46%, believe in absolute moral truth. Half. Half of all adults firmly believe that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. That proportion includes four-fifths of born-again adults, 79%, who concur, who agree that the Bible is accurate. Just one quarter of adults are convinced that Satan is a real force. Even a minority of born-again adults, 40%, adopt that perspective. Similarly, only one quarter of adults, 28%, believe that it is impossible for someone to earn their way into heaven through good behavior. Not quite half of all born-again Christians, 47%, strongly reject the notion of earning salvation through deeds. A minority of adults, 40%, are persuaded that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while he was here on earth. Slightly less than two-thirds of the born-again segment, 62%, strongly believes that he was sinless. Only 62% of people that are in church. 7 out of 10 adults say that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who still rules it today. That includes 93% of born-again adults who hold that conviction. There are several troubling patterns to take notice. First, although most Americans consider themselves to be Christians and say that they know the content of the Bible, less than 1 out of 10 Americans demonstrate such knowledge through their actions. Second, the generational pattern suggests that parents are not focused on guiding their children to have biblical worldview. One of the challenges for parents, though, is that you cannot give what you do not have. And most parents do not possess such a perspective on life. That raises a third challenge, which relates to the job that Christian churches, schools, parachurch ministries are doing in Christian education. Finally, even though a central element of being a Christian is to embrace biblical principles and incorporate them into one's worldview, there has been no change in the percentage of adults or even born-again adults in the last 13 years regarding the possession of a biblical worldview. These statistics anger me. I mean, they really make me mad. They disturb me as far as where we are. It makes me mad at, number one, myself. It makes me mad at my parents' generation and their parents' generation. I mean, it really, really bothers me and angers me, and I hope it does that to you also. But we can all get around in a circle and kick the dirt and spit and get mad and, I mean, just have an irate party about it. Or we can all gather around and decide that this is truth. This is the way things have gone. We cannot do anything about the past, but we can affect the future. And that's why I'm here tonight. Because I want to affect the future for the positive, for the kingdom of God. These numbers are mind-blowing. And as we take evaluation of the lay of the land, it's very disheartening. Comments, questions, statements from anyone on the lay of the land as we see it, have seen here.
Can you give me reasoning behind the statistics?
I think he gives reason, which is what we're going to get into tonight, with the lay of the land. And I just basically broke the chapter one down into his subtitles that he gives of the lay of the land: the two sides of life, one man's journey, a widescreen family, and a full screen world. He talks about making the grade, making the team, and making time. He talks about our culture being the anti child culture, the anti-marriage culture, and then he wraps it up with a new lesson from an old source.
Josh, something I was thinking is it's funny how back when I remember I was a kid, and things that my mom or dad would say, that, you know, on TV or different things, it's like, oh my goodness, that's, and we didn't think nothing of it. And nowadays, I think the same thing. And I think a lot of probably what statistics have to do with that is that we as Christians have allowed or given inch by inch. And every generation, and even, you know, through the generations, we think, oh, that's okay. You know, it's okay to do this and it's okay to do that. And it's not that we've said, okay, we're not going to go to church on Sunday night, we're not going to go to Wednesday nights, and now we're going to watch our movies and we're going to do that. And we haven't done that as a generation. I think that it's been a slow. I mean, that's what I see it as, is that, you know, certain things are allowed, you know. Now we don't have to read the Bible every night. We can do it this night. Or we can, you know, I think of churches now that, you know, they meet Sunday morning, and that's it. Well, that's all, you know, if somebody's got that, says that's all we need now. You know, and it, generations from now, I'm thinking, well, we don't even need to meet. We can watch it on TV or whatever. I just have something I was saying that was the question, you know, what, why is percentages that way? And I think it's, you know, I think it's not to say that you put a blame on your parents or your grandparents, but I think just for generations, I think it's just been a slow process that Satan has deceived us enough to say that's okay, but that's not okay. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. I think the statistics sound the much needed alarm bell for us to wake up and realize where we're at. And read somebody on page 12 of their book or in your Bible. Would somebody please read 1 John 2:19?
They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us.
And that paints a pretty sad picture of all the. The statistic I know everyone has heard many times is 70-88% of children who are brought up in Christian homes are leaving the faith, just walking away, never to return.
How much is this? I mean, we can all look in the mirror and we all have some culpability here. how much do our churches as organizations, these church buildings, I guess you could say, you know, there's been such a big emphasis in our generation of numbers and numbers, and the mega churches have popped up. And the more you baptize, that's success. And the more people in church have success, they baptize these kids at the wink of an eye, you know. And then that maybe may lead to some sort of false security. And they go through the church life, and it's no wonder we lose them when they get to be adults. You know?
That's right.
Not that a child couldn't be soundly saved, but sometimes we're awful quick. Check it off and move on, and that's it.
I was part of a church service one time where a guy came down front, made a profession of faith. His statement at the end of the service was, "I've tried everything else in life. I think it's time to try Jesus." And he was baptized that night. He didn't darken the door of the church ever again that I know of. You know, saved, baptized, and go out into the world to fend for himself. That's a horrible number. And we want to blame the church for so much. The church isn't doing this, the church isn't doing that. And what the author brings up in this and later chapters is it's not the church's fault. It's not. It's the parents who have the responsibility to raise their children to fear and admonish God. Two sides of life is his next subpoint. And he talks about his personal and professional side. And as men, we have a desire to make a difference in our professional lives, don't we? We want to be ambitious. We want to go after those things, fulfill our dreams and goals, and have all these things that we do inside our business lives, our profession, what we do for a living. And some we've got it so mixed up, because that is represented as the most important part of a man's life is what he does as far as his profession goes. I was applauding Vody when he made the statement that the most important part, out of the two sides that he represents, personal and professional, the most important side of his life was his family. And that his family is the primary place where his walk with Christ takes on flesh. Is your job a bad thing? No. I mean, we have to provide for our families, don't we? But it has taken, our families have taken the back seat to our profession, where our families should be the number one place that our walk with Christ takes on flesh. Any statements about that?
I think for us and our family, because we're in the ministry, and so I've really related to him and saying, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm this, I'm that, you know, and I see my husband in that role, that he's a pastor, he's a minister. People ask a lot of him. Lots of people outside of our home unit ask a lot of him. And so I think sometimes you feel like, well, I'm doing this for the kingdom. I'm doing this for Christ. So it's okay for us to kind of step back and say, oh, you go on, it's okay, because it's for the kingdom, you know. And then he said that my most cherished title is husband and father. Not that I'm a preacher, not that I'm a minister of the music or anything. That's the most cherished, is husband and father. And I think that for ministers, that does get very jumbled, because they feel like they're doing something that's worthwhile because it is for the kingdom. But that forgetting that it is your best and greatest ministry is in your home. And then therefore you'll be able to do more for people outside.
Thank you.
It goes back to what you said when you said, if you don't have it, you can't give it. And her and I were in 129 different churches, 47 different denominations a year ago, 2 years ago. And it's gotten to the point where an elder in church is the one with the most ranking. And they don't actually crack the Bible and read it, but buddy, they can tell you what it says. And half the stuff that comes out of their mouths is not even in there. You know, you don't realize that until you start to read it yourself. And I probably didn't really start reading it and studying it and checking what the guy behind the pulpit was saying, if it was the truth. A lot of us just take, you know, Bob's fallible. I mean, he's a man. And yes, he's set aside and he's called, but I know what he goes through because I'm doing the same thing in a different aspect. And a lot of us have gotten to the place where, like you said, the guy that gets saved and baptized that night, and we don't even counsel him, we don't talk to him about the decision that he's making, and have to let him have full awareness. It's the same thing with our leaders in church. You know, you got guys that are, it's the blind leading the blind.
Thank you for that. And that brings up the next point. You know, he talks about in the chapter about the PK, preacher's kid. And they have a reputation throughout church history in our generation for sure. Some of the worst, unruly, undisciplined children historically have been some of the preacher's kids. Which brings us to the next point is what are the qualifications for these preachers? Why are they in the position that they're in? Let's look at that for a minute. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he cites many places. He cites the three places in the New Testament that talks about the qualifications of preachers or elders. They're 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And this is under an overseer or preacher. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? My Bible has a list of qualifications for elders and overseers. It has a little table back there. Words like self-control, elder, hospitable, elder, able to teach, elder, not violent but gentle, elder, not a lover of money, not a recent convert, has a good reputation with outsiders, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, loves what is good, upright and holy, disciplined. All those are elders. Vody in his book said there's many qualities that's required, but what's the word he used? There's only two, many qualities, but only two skills required. Able to teach, and what was the other one?
Manages
his home household well. I've sat in on meetings with the previous church on a pastor search committee, and there was not one question that said, how do you manage your household? I heard questions like, will you come and visit me if I'm in the hospital? Honestly. And that is definitely needed from a pastor to have compassion on his flock. But how many churches sit down with the pastor coming in view of a call with his children and see how they respond to him? Part of the problem is we as the church are not demanding that our leaders have these qualifications, and deacons likewise. We have today the deacons are the ruling members, are the actual the leaders of our church, and biblically they're servants. I mean, they're the people that serve, and we've got things so out of whack. And it starts with the leaders. It starts with the leaders. And you know, my father-in-law is here as the pastor of this church, and I can tell you that he is those things. He is qualified to be a pastor. Love him for that. You know, we are blessed, so blessed as a church to have a man who is qualified according to the Word of God to preach and teach. That's a blessing. That is a blessing. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And I'm just kind of going through this chapter and sharing things with you that jumped out of the page at me. If there's anything, by all means, stop me at any time that jumped out that you feel like I missed that you want to talk about. Stop me right now, and we'll go on, or we'll talk about it. The next subtitle was One Man's Journey. I like this statement. He said, we are talking about his relationship with his wife. We are committed to staying together and thriving as a couple. How many marriages, their number one goal is just to stay together? We, as Christians, we got to do a better job of not just worrying about staying together. We got to thrive. God has a plan for marriage, and it's not just hoping to get by. If we love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's not getting by. And wives, what is that? Somebody help me out. Wives, submit to your husbands. And
you can stop there.
That's not just getting by. That's marriage. What was the study? Marriage Without Regret, a few months ago. Committed to staying together and thriving as a couple. Committed to investing in our children with a view toward multi-generational faithfulness. And committed to doing whatever we can to reproduce the first two commitments in the lives of others. Think about that for a minute. I know I have the tendency just to get bogged down by the busyness of life. Okay? We as Christians have to live our lives with intentions, with our eyes wide open, with the goal of multi-generational faithfulness. Not just getting by. We have to realize as we raise our children, that's what we're striving for, is the multi-generational faithfulness. Anybody have anything?
Well, I mean, I think I heard a sermon this week, and it really brought the same home to me. But I think sometimes when you become a Christian, you think, well, these things are just automatic. You automatically want to read the Bible every day. You automatically want to treat people a certain way. And it's about discipline. You know, discipline yourself. Because the world, I mean, we're all in the world. And if you don't continue to discipline yourself and sit down at a quiet time even when you don't feel like it, you know, all the time, and continue that, it's a disciplinary process that comes with sanctification, of course. It takes a lot of effort, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. I think we somehow sometimes think it doesn't take effort. Of course it takes effort. It takes effort to not be so busy and to prioritize and to focus, and that's continual. Every day you got to wake up with that attitude. And if you don't, the world's going to smash you.
That's right. I liked his analogy, a widescreen family in a full screen world, where him and his brother-in-law had the argument over what's better. I couldn't stand the black bars either on the television screen. I want to see the whole thing. I felt like I was missing something. But in that same text, he says, do we have the obligation to train our children before they leave home? Parents, do we have that obligation? It's our responsibility, 100%. It is our, as parents, our responsibility. How about this next question that he poses? Is there any biblical validity to the idea that Christian parents should allow their children to experiment with ungodliness? That one cuts a little bit, doesn't it? When you think about, well, we better let them go out and experiment a little bit, because if they don't, whenever they leave our house, they're just going to go wild.
Or we got to let them
find their own way to God, that kind of thing.
Mm. Yes, thank you. Because they are so young and so impressionable and can believe a lie so easily. I like this statement that he said. We look at the biblical mandate and compare it to the societal norms, and there appears to be something missing. We believe that somehow we are depriving our children of experiences that will make them more liked, more respected, more normal. Hence, we trade the biblical standard for a cultural norm that hovers just below mediocrity. Man, that's what we do, isn't it? And that's why we get these numbers. That's why we get what we get, Ernie, is because we've sold the truth for a lie in so many areas of our life. With these next three things that he talks about, making the grade, making the team, and making time. Let's talk about them for a minute. If we polled most parents today, and you ask them what the most important thing is in raising their children, most parents are going to say, well, I think it's probably the most important thing is to give my kids a good education, right? That's overwhelmingly would probably be number one. Number two would probably be making sure my kids play on the best sports teams that they can, or making sure my kids get a college scholarship through band or singing or football or baseball or you fill in the blank, whatever. He says, as far as making the grade, the world's limited view of life says the most important thing we can do is get good grades, go to a good college, and get out of school and get a good job so we can make more money than our parents did. That's what we do, isn't it? Each generation, the parents impress on the children to be just make a little bit more money than I do. A little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. That's what we want for our kids, to be just a little bit better off than we were financially. We need to change that. We need to make it to where our goal for our children is to be a little bit more spiritual, a little bit better off in their relationship with God than we were. Making the team. He says, if I teach my son to keep his eye on the ball but fail to teach him to keep his eye on Christ, I have failed as a father. This spoke to me volumes because of my history of growing up as an athlete. So much of my life was consumed with athletics. I was taught to condition my body, and condition everything about me was so consumed with this, and Christ was put on the back burner and put on completely off the stove sometimes because I was so consumed and so focused. And he makes the point in the book, and I think it's important for us to make the point right here and now, are these things evil? Is there anything wrong with getting a good education and going to a good college and being on a good baseball team or being on a good football team, excelling in band, excelling in singing, excelling in all these things that we do? Is there anything wrong with that? Evil? Wrong?
God should be first.
Thank you.
To keep it in perspective. And we don't do that.
Thank you. And that's exactly right.
I think there needs to be a balance, because my husband's the first one that will tell you his entire college was paid for because he played baseball. And that was a blessing. He could have never gone to college if he had no scholarship. So, his parents couldn't afford it. And there's got to be a balance, too. I mean, it's not a terrible thing to play baseball in college, I guess.
And I did too. That's how I went to college, was through baseball. And, you know, I don't believe there's anything evil in playing baseball. And I think when we teach whatever we teach our kids to do, we teach them to excel and be the best that you can be, as God has given you gifts and talents. By all means, we should be very ambitious in training our children to be the best that they can be. But this next...
More importance put on being the best in sports than it is really learning to love Christ.
Yes.
I think that's taking inventory of it. I mean, we were just thinking about it down here. How many hours do our kids practice sports? How many hours do they study in the Word in a week? How many hours are they watching TV? And how many hours are they worshiping Christ in a week? I mean, we take that inventory and it doesn't look good.
Okay, Josh, I think you can pull out kind of what you said in the second chapter along with this, how the man came to him about how his son was in the youth group and was involved and doing all this stuff, and then when he went off to college, he ended up going to college for doing steroids, which was in sports or whatever. And whenever Bodhi was talking to that man, he said that the father had really spent time with him in baseball and playing with him, but he asked him about how he was leading him spiritually, and he said, well, I thought the pastor and the youth pastor was doing a good job of that. So sports is so, or, and you can put fill in the blank there, so emphasized in his family, and even though he had coaches and everything over here, his dad was still helping him with that area, but didn't help him with the spiritual part of his life, and didn't really teach him about the Lord, and teach him the things that he needed to know. He just assumed it was being taken care of by somebody else. So I know that's later in the book, but I mean, it just kind of all goes together.
Well, we want to sometimes let others try to teach those that when they look up more to the father and mother than they do anybody else, regardless. You know, they definitely look at mom and dad and their relationships and stuff like that more than they look to, you know, Brian as their youth pastor. You know, the parents' roles are so vital in a child's life, no matter what, you know. So we can't push that off on anybody else. That is our responsibility.
Definitely.
What did you study in college, Josh?
What did I study? Business administration.
Yeah.
I'm a firefighter. That's the next statement, and thank you all for your comments. Was no sports endeavor will ever be as important as becoming a man or woman of God. Many of these activities get in the way of much loftier pursuits. And this is where we are so out of whack. We are so off-center on this because we put so much emphasis on sports and athletics and all these other activities. We put them way up here. And down here is becoming more like Christ. Here, down here is learning the Bible and learning more about God. We show our children that baseball is most important. Soccer is most important. Playing this musical instrument is important. The loftiest pursuit we can have on this earth is being more like Christ. Period. That's it.
I think that right there goes along with, I know I have, I'm so guilty of this, and it was really revealed to me in just the first two chapters I read. I had that mentality that, well, we're in a different church every week, so my kids are getting it somewhere, you know, and thinking, that's enough, and it's not enough. And it goes back to that, where you said that man came in and he was saved, baptized, and done, and I think we kind of have that mentality where we go, oh, well, they got saved at six, okay, we're good, you know. We know they're going to heaven, so now we can move them on to getting a scholarship for college and doing those kind of things. And they'll always come back to it. You know, I think I hear so many people say, well, if they were raised in it, they'll come back to it. Well, what's raised in it? Just getting them saved and going to a church every Sunday? That doesn't cut it. This is what he's talking about, is raising them in it, giving them this word and teaching them to open it every day and speak what his will is for your life, not what your will is for your life.
The scripture says, train for child.
Yeah.
not just, you know, show them.
Get them saved and move on.
Right. Right.
That's right.
It's a process.
If somebody in sports, then they're going to spend lots of time in it. I think that's, you know, training up a child, and you're going to spend time with it.
Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. This is Proverbs.
What's the scripture in Deuteronomy that says, talk about it when you're here with your children, and when you're, you know, when you're in your home, and when you're out, and write it on your doorpost? And I mean, there's, I'm not getting it right, obviously.
It's in our closing.
Yeah. Oh.
It's in the closing part.
I knew I read it somewhere.
Yes, sir.
As parents, and we learn this much too late with our children, but as parents, our children need to see that God, that we really believe that God is in control of our life. You know, if they see me hustling and bustling, trying to get them to all the ball games, etc., and then being a little bit lax about being on time for something at church or something like that, they don't see God as being the most important thing in my life. It goes all the way back to what I didn't make a comment before, earlier, but I think one of the problems many times with children, and it is in our family, I know, or has been, that's easy believism. As Jesus come in your heart, and that's it, you know. And that child will remember that. Our children did. I got saved. They maybe can't tell you the date, but they remember that somebody told them they got saved. And there has to be a constant, somebody else said, you know, a constant living of the life, day by day, not Sunday and so on. That easy believism, or whatever, that's what we don't call it, or we know what we're talking about when we say that.
Mm-hmm.
But it can be a real stumbling block for the person, because, you know, somebody told me that, and that person was an authority, either a parent or a grandparent or a pastor. And it's a devil's ploy in many cases.
Definitely. The next point is making time. And some of you older folks will appreciate, I kept reading that over and over. I'm like, why is this point making time? I mean, there's nothing in here about making time in your life. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. He's talking about making time with a woman or a young man. That's kind of an older term that I wasn't not used to using that, but you know how they, you've probably heard it in a old country and western song about making time with you or making time with somebody else. So he's talking about boyfriends and girlfriends, and as another example of what has happened to our youth, why are they walking away from the faith? He makes the point, unless your child is wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and more godly than David, they are susceptible to sexual sin, and these premature relationships serve as open invitations. Everybody in here, I believe, is married, and from our pre-marriage experience, I think we put way too much pressure on our children with the way that our culture, our kids go out on dates and all these things. And they're put in circumstances where they are tempted from a very early age. And we all know how our emotions and our hormones react when we care about people. He is making the point that between making the grade, making the team, and making time is one of the major faults in our culture, in our church culture, that we have that's been part of our downfall. And I have to agree with him. the next part, he talks about the anti-marriage culture and the anti-child culture. We could have spent the whole time on the anti-child culture. I know there's several in this room that we've been struggling with the anti-child, not necessarily the anti-child, but the fact of birth control and is it biblical and all that. The anti-marriage culture, I think we the church in whole tends to tell our young people when they get out of high school and go off to college that you better not get married until you have that degree and have a safe, secure job so you can provide for your family. Do we not?
Yeah.
If one of our young people came up and said, I found my soulmate, that he uses the term in the book, and we want to get married. We as parents, we as the church would be like, what? Are you insane? You haven't even been to college yet. You're way too young to get married. Wait, is that biblical? Is that a biblical idea? I think there's some coming from the human side of me, the intelligence in my mind is saying, yes, you do have to provide for your family once you get married, because insurance is gone and everything else, and there's some valid concerns on the human side. But the biblical side, is there any merit to that?
And look at that.
If you go back to old Jewish law or Jewish, the young man, he went and built the house and had an occupation before he went and got his bride.
That's a good point.
Look at the situation we're putting our young people in. I saw a study today where overall 41% of the children born are born to a single mother. In the African American community, 71%. That's unbelievable. That is absolutely unbelievable to me. 50% of the Hispanic ethnicity. I mean, you combine that with that Barnes study, that blows me away, what is going on right now in this country. And we are turning a blind eye. Our churches are, by not speaking about it, embracing it. I mean, it's crazy. And I'm wondering if some of these world views that we have about don't get married, you just need to date, you know, all this and that, I mean, I wonder if that doesn't contribute to some of it.
You combine a whole new set of complications. You have two people who are passionate about each other and they want to get married. And there's complications if they get married, and there's other complications if they don't get married. And you're going to deal with one set of them.
Paul said it was better to marry than to burn. You didn't even burn a tail, you didn't burn with passion. Sure. If you look in the old Hebrew. And my question is, from a common sense standpoint, and please don't raise your hands, but how old were you when you got out of college, Josh?
21.
21 years old. I bet if we had a show of hands, and I'm new here so I can get away with this, of how many of us in this room waited until we were 21, there wouldn't be very many hands to go up.
Hey guys, we'll duck them out of
back. When did you get married?
20. I bought a book that was called, I can't remember if it was 6 discussions or 10 discussions that you need to have with your daughter. And it was just studying about the making time and waiting to get married, that 100 years ago, youth were only, you know, they're raging hormones. They waited till about maybe 18 when they got married. And now our girls, and it was about girls, so. The girls are, you know, asked to wait until 25. And that's what that was.
Well, we're talking about Christianity and being good Christians, right? So, you know, and then we talk about marriage. Well, sure. I think we'll all agree that if they're not Christian, they get married young,
that marriage is probably going to fail. One way or the other. Now, if they're strong Christians and they get married young, well, that's probably the consideration. I think we probably look at that in a different light. We certainly take that into account. But, yeah, I mean, I agree. Probably a better thing to have some kind of support, at least some kind of way to support yourself. But that's just common sense, I think, more anyway.
This is a whopper. I heard this on the radio the other day. 75% of all, this wasn't me or any of you all, I hope, people, before they get married, if they live together, 75% of them get a divorce. That's amazing. But, I mean, that's telling something, though. That's, I think, I'm going to say for second marriages, but
Well,
yeah, that too, but I wanted to say it was 75% of marriages fail if they live together before they get married. And the divorce rate on second marriages, there's something with 90% off, I don't know what it was.
Well, they say half of all marriages end in divorce, but most of that percentage is coming from multiple marriages.
But the divorce rate in the church is the same. So, yeah.
David, do you have something?
I think the role as parents, you know, we talk about, you know, getting married, but I think part of our responsibility is to make sure that our sons or daughters are hanging around the right people so that they're meeting the right people. I like what Bob said. He said it several times that when he and Frankie got married, he was not a Christian, and that I think if he could go back and talk to her dad, he'd say, "Don't let them get married." I think that's where our responsibility comes in. I have a nephew that is a godly young man I know, and when he started at the University of Oklahoma, you know, just joking with myself, have you met any, you know, cute girls? He said, I don't go to school to meet girls. I go to church to meet girls. And he did. And, you know, they're planning on getting married, and he's level-headed. And I think that's where the responsibility as parents come into play, is make sure that they're marrying the right, proper people, and not just meeting somebody and saying, oh, I want to get married. We love each other. Let them get married.
We're out of time. We're going to start, instead of just rush through this rest of this, we're going to start here next time. And then as we get into chapter 2, let me just close with this Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. These commandments that I give to you today, and he says this in the chapter, in the end of the chapter, God has given us a blueprint for multi-generational faithfulness. That blueprint is expressed throughout the Bible. He says it reads like a how-to manual in Deuteronomy 6. Now let me read 6 through 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So please come back next week and we'll discuss this more. There's more to be said there on the anti-marriage culture. I know there is, because I have more to say, and I know, looking at faces in this room, others have more to say. So come back and see if we can't tackle it.